Morning again, everybody. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And in entering into the last part of Matthew chapter 7, I felt like I felt when beginning the book of Matthew. There's a sense of wonder and glory in entering these texts, a weightiness to it that it's difficult to comprehend, and there's a fearfulness to it. So today we're going to be going over verse 12 and verse 12 alone of Matthew chapter 7. And the reason for that is that it serves as sort of a bridge between the last main section of the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples' life explained by Christ, to the end of the book, where we have four scenes of judgment. Christ painting four graphic pictures of what it's going to be like for us in the judgment and how we should take care. So please stand with me as we read in Matthew chapter 7. And because this is a bridge, and because it's connected to everything that follows after it, I think it would be worth our time to read verse 12 through verse 27, so that we can get a sense of the context. This is Christ, the Son of the living God, prophet to the world, speaking. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Pray with me. Father, we come before you today, asking for great wisdom. Lord, wisdom on how to read your word and how to place proper weight upon your word. God, we're incapable in and of ourselves to hear your word how we ought to hear it. But I pray today by the power of your Spirit that you would awaken our hearts to see good things out of your word. That you would open my mouth to speak the truth, not for my own self, but that maybe I could say with Paul today, with some sort of sincerity, that before their eyes I placed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray that you would be with us, that you'd help us in this today. By your grace, we believe you will. Please turn our ears and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In meditating on the text this week, and really the difficulty of verse 12 this week, my mind was drawn to the fact that we know throughout all of Scripture, Satan, the devil, is painted as the enemy of God, and towards us, his people, his enmity is maybe most clearly shown not in political strategies or even divisions in families, but the devil's hatred towards the church is shown in trying to twist God's word. We know in the garden that he said to Eve, has God really said? Taking the promises of God and calling them into question. Now, that certainly is done in our day and age. Secular scholarship will often look at the scriptures, tell us it's untrustworthy, tell us that we can have no certainty that God really said such and such a thing, so live however you would desire to. But Satan doesn't leave Bible-believing Christians alone. He doesn't seek to torment us just because we are solid on the fact that we're going to believe his word. In fact, he often uses subtler methods to try to denigrate God's word and take it away from us. One example is maybe in verse 1 of chapter 7 that we went over a couple of weeks ago. Judge not that you be not judged. Satan uses this text by taking away any meaning and authority that it might have in it. Misuses this verse, and Satan tempts us to think, well, we're not even going to think about that verse or dwell upon it. And I believe that the same thing, at least in my own heart, is true about verse 12. To me, it sounds maybe even a little cliche. We don't tend to dwell on it. We don't tend to put any weight upon it. But Jesus Christ, I want us to notice this, chooses to sum up his Sermon on the Mount and even the law and the prophets in this one text. Christ sums up the whole moral duty of man by a single rule: to live selfless for your fellow man. To live selflessly, we should say, for our fellow man. And this idea that Christ is portraying is very easy for us to understand. We don't have to know Greek. We don't have to go through a lot of logical deduction to see what Christ means in this text. He wants us to put ourselves in the place of our fellow man, to think about what we would like to have done to us, and then to do it to our fellow man. It's very simple to understand. But this is something profound to say to us, I believe, if we focus on it, if we think about this text. And this text, I am convinced, has something profound to say to all of humanity. And what do I mean by that? Well, today we're going to examine this text in relationship to three different parties, three different groups of people. The golden rule has a special relationship to fallen man. That is, man without Christ, man without salvation. This rule has a special relationship to them, but also has a special relationship to Christ, the God-man. And thirdly, today we'll see how this rule has a special relationship to redeemed man, to Christians, those who believe God and His Word. So this relationship, first, I want us to examine what this rule means to those outside of Christ. The relationship of the golden rule to fallen man. Now, some of my thinking behind this week is because we have to tread so carefully as we continue to go on through chapter 7. If we read it wrongly, we can set ourselves on a path to seek salvation that is outside of Christ, looking to the law, looking to do the Lord's will in a way that is not good. But we must also be careful not to read this in such a way where it means nothing to us. And this relationship of the golden rule to fallen man is first this, that the golden rule reacts with every man almost universally, our conscience, as it's good. This is a good rule, and it's obviously good. When man hears that we should do to others what we would have done to us, it just resounds in man's heart that that's something good to do. Now, certainly there are militant atheists, I'm sure, out there, or Friedrich Nietzsche, or some random people throughout history that would say, no, we have to be greedy, and greed is good. But most human beings have a good natural reaction to this rule. In fact, this rule is loved as a maxim throughout our society. I can imagine going into my grandma's house and she might have on her refrigerator, you know, do the golden rule. And we sometimes equate it with something like we would hear a Disney character say, you know, if you don't have nothing nice to say, don't say nothing at all. But this rule has an obviously good impact. We reflect, we relate with it as something that is positive. And throughout history, this has been true. What's shocking in studying this, and if you've ever studied the Golden Rule, you'll see throughout human history, very similar things have been said by very wise people. Confucius, that ancient scholar in India, had a very similar rule. Hillel, who was somewhat earlier than Christ, summed up the whole moral law of the Old Testament in a very similar way, except for a little different. He said, whatever is hateful to you, don't do that to another. And there's even a pagan emperor, and I tried to search for his name. I read it once and I couldn't find it, but there's a pagan emperor somewhere throughout history that heard of the Golden Rule given by Christ, and he liked it so much. He didn't submit to God, but he had it emblazoned in gold and put in his bedroom. In our current context, the Golden Rule could easily serve as a Facebook background, a political slogan. And the temptation that we might have is to unite around the Golden Rule, to not see God in it, to not see condemnation in it, but only to see that this is a good rule. It's a good moral maxim for us to live by. But I want us to see today that this cannot only be a good moral maxim. This can't be just something we look at and say, that's really nice. I'm glad that grandma has that on her fridge. And forget about it. Notice in verse 12 that it begins with that little word, so. This is the Greek word, oun. It means therefore. It connects with something. Now, as you read through commentaries, many will say that this text has no clear connection to anything that relates before it. But I would tell you that it has a very clear connection. Now, it is difficult because we read in here a number of things that are problematic. Whatever you wish to do to others, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We might ask, well, is our duty to worship God absent here? Is the duty that we see in chapter 6 to pray to God, to give to the needy, to fast before Him, is that part of what Christ is talking about here? Now, I would point us to the fact that often in the New Testament, Christ and the apostles take the second table of the law to do good to our neighbor as a representation of the whole, even our religious duty. Couple of examples I'll just read to you quickly. Romans 3:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as we think about the Golden Rule, I want us to see that it has relationship to the whole of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, even the worship portions. We might say, well, how is that true? Well, if you'd think with me for just a minute, if I am to place myself in my neighbor's shoe and want them to do to me whatever I would want to be done to them, I would want them to be people who spend time trying to connect with their God, to grow in their spiritual worship. Now, this should be no more obvious than us today. We should all know that as we come together as a body, our spiritual health is represented by each individual part doing their part through the week to cling to Christ and grow in the grace of the gospel. Doing spiritual duty is doing good to our neighbor. In fact, we can't have love of neighbor without having love to God first. These things are connected. The whole sermon is connected with this text, and Christ sums it up completely here. But also, it's connected with judgment. Everything that we've read that comes after this adds judgment to what we have. We are supposed to pay attention to this rule, this command, because judgment is coming. Judgment is on the way. This is part of what makes the narrow path so difficult. This is what makes those in verses 21 through 23 that do the will of the Lord, part of that is the golden rule comprehended here. But I want us also to notice not just the word so at the beginning of verse 12 that connects it to the text, but I want us to see that it's a summation of the law and the prophets. Now, again, we're trying to show that the natural reaction in men's heart is that this rule is good. It's good because it connects to all the ethic that Christ taught. But it's also good because it is the whole summary of the law and the prophets. The law in the Old Testament isn't just random bunch of do this and don't do that. Rather, it's an absolute reflection of God's holy character. It's who God is. We do not steal because God is good and faithful and He gives. We do not commit adultery because, again, God is faithful. He does not leave His people. The law is a reflection of God's character, and so therefore it shows itself as absolutely good. And it's also good. We see it as good because we are made in the image of God. The law represents that character, and because we're made in His image, we resonate with that fact. And while we might bristle at certain specific commands of the law, especially in our unredeemed nature, it goes against our sinful habits and inclinations, this rule shows humanity that God's law is good and right. But the goodness of this rule is not where this ends. The relationship of the golden rule to humanity is that it condemns us. It condemns us for our sinfulness. Now, why I've taken so much time to try to explain that this law is good and that we see it naturally as good is because part of the reason we are so clearly condemned in Scripture without Christ is because God's law is good. I'd ask you to turn with me to a couple of passages, all of them in the book of Romans. Try to keep it simple so that we're not turning all over the place. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Once again, what we are trying to see in these passages is that it is the goodness of God's law that shows us to be condemned without Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 32. Listen to these words. Though they, that's the pagan nations that forgot God, though they know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What Paul is saying here is that there is something in the conscience of man that sees lawbreaking and lawlessness, and we know in our minds that that deserves punishment and that deserves death. But instead of responding appropriately and repenting of it, we give approval to it. We celebrate the sins of others, even though we know what it deserves. Chapter 3 and verse 19 is the next text. The next witness that we would turn to see how the goodness of the law condemns man without Christ. Paul again says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Notice the reaction. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. The reason why the law has been inscripturated, written down for us, that it's something that cannot be moved and cannot be changed, is so that men and women would read it, recognize its goodness, see in their hearts that sin being committed, and we would shut our mouths. We have nothing to say to God. We have no defense to offer because His law is good. And the clearest text is in Romans chapter 7. The last and clearest text in Romans chapter 7. And it's difficult to know where to end here. But I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Notice Paul and his experience of the law being good and how it condemns him. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He asks the question, did that which is good, that is the law, then bring death to me? He says, by no means. It was sin in order that it was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that when he looked into the law specifically, do not covet, his heart naturally responded, that's a good law. It's a righteous law. It's a holy law. But I know that I'm covetous. And because God's law is good, but I am covetous, it makes sin even darker. It makes it even blacker to me. Be like the man or the woman who might be addicted to drugs or alcohol. And they know that it is a good thing to be sober, but they can't stop. And that sin becomes even more highlighted in their mind. It even becomes bigger and blacker in their mind because they know the goodness and yet they continue doing it. An illustration might be, as we consider the goodness of God's law and how it reflects on our own human nature, is if we see that a law has been put into place that drunk driving on an elementary school parking lot at 3 p.m. would be a felony, punishable by many years in prison. Now, everybody would naturally look at that law and say in their hearts, well, that's a good law. It's a good law. And the breaking of that law is exceedingly sinful because of the goodness of that law. In short, the goodness of God's law is what makes sin exceedingly sinful, recognizing it. Now, as we look at Christ's rule with a little more clarity, some have broken it down between sins of commission and sins of omission. What I mean by that, sins of commission is transgressing the law of God in a clear and open way. And some would call this the silver rule. This is what Confucius taught, Hillel taught. That is, whatever is hateful to you, don't do to another person. And this shows our sinfulness, all theft and adultery, hatred in our heart, deception goes against this part of the rule because we are doing evil to our fellow man when we would hate that same evil being done to us. It reveals some of the things in our heart that we do on an everyday basis that are sinful. I confess to you today, sometimes I annoy my wife because I know that what I'm going to do is going to annoy my wife. I am not living by the golden rule here. If I was in a particular state of mind, her doing something annoying to me just can set me over the edge. But yet, in my sinfulness, I choose to press into it, to go against this part of the golden rule, to transgress. And this is what every one of our transgressions of this law does. When we harm other people, when we deceive, we take from them, we are disobeying the golden rule, and thus we stand underneath God's law and the summary of God's law and the golden rule condemned. But this rule means much more than just don't do harm to one another. And this is where Christ's words become so unique, as he elevates the law to a standard that nobody had thought of prior to Christ. This golden rule demands more than we just don't harm, but that we do good to one another. I mean, look at the very words of Christ used in Matthew chapter 7. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do you wish that other people would pray for you? Of course you do. Do you wish that they would do all that they could to warn you of your sins, to bring you out of those things? Well, in our lack of prayer, in our lack of peacemaking, we show ourselves to be condemned under the golden rule because we will not do what we wanted others to do. All our lack of hospitality, our lack of mercy, is a breaking of this golden rule because we refuse to do the good that we wish other people would do to us. As James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." When the golden rule is seen in all of its strength, it leaves fallen man without excuse, precisely because it is so good. I would say to you today that the golden rule is an excellent evangelistic tool because the heart of man naturally responds in such a way. But when we start to carry out and to show what is underneath that golden rule, what it implies, we are shown to be condemned. The golden rule is not just a good maxim. It is law, and it is hard, strict, rigorous law. But this relationship of the golden rule is not only related to fallen man, it's related to Christ. And the amazing thing that we should see is while we are in a terrible state because of the golden rule, that we are condemned just by this one verse in the Bible, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the golden rule for you. In His life, He never transgressed God's moral law. He never went beyond it in any way, any capacity. He never coveted his neighbor's property, even though he was poor, in poverty, with nowhere to lay his head. He said to the Pharisees, the most strict, rigorous keepers of the law at his time, "Which one of you will convict me of sin?" And nobody could open their mouth at him. But more than never committing sin, I want us to see that Christ in his life kept the golden rule perfectly. He not only never committed sin, he never omitted righteousness. There was never anything that came into the conscience of the Son of God that he should do good and he didn't do it. Think about some examples with me. Exhausted, in the book of Mark, Christ takes his disciples away to a desert place to get some refreshment, some relaxation after the death of John the Baptist, very close friends of Jesus Christ and his disciple at one time. Takes the crowds away, or goes away from the crowds to this desert place, and the crowds follow him. And I've brought this up so many times, but it's so pungent in my mind. Instead of looking at the crowds like I would have looked at them, with just frustration that they would follow me after this time, Christ looks at them with compassion. He preaches to them. He commands his disciples to feed them and to have compassion on them. Vexed by his disciples constantly following after him and arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He doesn't just leave them and say, "I'm done with you. I don't want to talk to you guys about this anymore. All you talk about is yourselves when this is about the kingdom of God." Instead of showing his frustration and casting them away, he patiently teaches them. He sits them down and tells them that the kingdom of God is received by those who are like children. Always patient with sinners. Always compassionate to those who come to him in faith. Never turning anyone away. Pressed on by the legalism of the Pharisees, instead of giving in and just saying, "Well, maybe I won't rub some grain in between my hands and eat with my disciples, even though the law doesn't say it's wrong." He never gives an inch to the legalism of the Pharisees. In all, Christ perfectly fulfilled. He never transgressed God's law, but he never omitted the righteousness that God's law requires. He always did good. And how contrasted that is with us. How easy it is just to stay in bed, to not pray, to not have mercy, to be frustrated and not talk to that person who really gets under your skin. Oh, we praise God that Christ did better than us and he did perfectly for us. But his fulfillment of this golden rule, although we can see it clearly throughout his whole life, it's so strong at his death. At men's death, you can see something of the real person come out in somebody. They realize that they have nothing left to lose in earthly standards, and perhaps they would give themselves over to debauchery. They would say, well, I'm going to eat and drink for tomorrow I die. They'll tell people off that they've wanted to tell off for a long period of time. Oh, but Christ was far different than us. At the moment where death was right on the doorstep, Jesus says, and it says of Jesus in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, what does he do? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Instead of thinking about himself, what pleasure he can have in these last days, he loves his disciples to the end. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read this every Sunday. For I received from the Lord, which was I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Instead of giving himself over to anxiety and worry, he sits down with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. He takes bread and says, my body's broken for you. Remember me. But even maybe the most clear is in Luke 23:34. As he is crucified, enduring the most terrible punishment in body, but the most vexation punishment in soul, because his Father had turned away from him, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. This text stood out to me so much this week. As Christ is on the cross, he cries out for forgiveness, and the people at the foot of the cross, how do they respond? Well, we want his clothes, so let's gamble for his clothes a little bit. We're so consumed with self, but in the midst of all of that, Christ lived for us. He perfectly fulfilled this golden rule. But more than that, he suffered the transgression of the golden rule. How you and I break it, in our unredeemed state, how we are condemned because we break it every day of our life, Jesus suffered perfectly for your transgression, for your sin. I wish I could put this in better words. I really do. But as we think about the crucifixion, the death of Christ, as we even like just contemplate the cross that is behind my back, we should see that Christ showed the ultimate demonstration of the golden rule in his death, in his crucifixion. We have in our minds a bunch of limits. Well, I'll do good to my neighbor, but I can only do so much. It's only going to a certain limit. If they transgress against me, I'm going to cut them off at some point. The limits disappear in Jesus Christ. His enemies who hated him, who nailed him to a tree, who cursed him, who said that he was part of God's curse, he dies for them. He lays down his life perfectly. And this becomes the rule for Christian living, doesn't it? No greater love does a man have than this. He lays down his life for his friends. This isn't just about firefighters or police officers. This is about Christians suffering without limit for the good of other people. For the good of other people. He redeemed us from the curse of the golden rule. That's what I want us to see here today. It's something that in my own sinful way of thinking, seeing this as kind of a moral maxim in my mind, I didn't quite grasp. But if we are condemned because of the moral rule, and we are, what good news is it that we are freed from the curse of it? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, I want to look at you in your eyes today, and I want you to see that this calls for a response. Now, I might not have clearly articulated the truths that I feel like I have experience in the text this week, but the golden rule, because it leaves you condemned without Christ, and because he fulfilled it, it calls for every heart in this room to respond in a certain way today. Unbeliever, do you trust in him who promised to take away the curse of the law? Are you leaning on Him as your only hope for any kind of salvation? That under the law, without Christ, you have no hope. Today, Christ calls out to you through the rigor of the law to cling to Him, to enter into the straight gate. The way is narrow and it's hard, but it's only through the gate, which is Jesus Christ Himself, that salvation can come to any soul. Christian, where is your trust today? I know so many of us that would claim faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, but often we live in our own minds as if we're under a covenant of works, that I have to do such and such a thing for God to accept me. I would tell you that's not the case. You are not under the curse of the law. Christ endured the curse for you. Now, because that's true, the relationship of this golden rule has something to say to redeemed man, the third party that we're talking about here. Just because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law doesn't mean that the law has nothing to say to us today. Christ has freed us from the curse of the golden rule so that we can obey the golden rule. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we read in Romans and other places that we are not under the law, it doesn't mean that we're not under the law as a principle of obedience. Rather, it means that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. No longer is the law a curse for the Christian to live under, to fear that if I don't keep this with rigor and exactness, that I'm going to die with God's displeasure. Rather, we are free from condemnation, but we are not free to sin. We have been made new by the Holy Spirit. We have been made into new creations. And part of that new creation is something in us that loves God's law, that wants to obey it. If you're a Christian here today and you hear of the golden rule and all of its rigor, you desire to go after it, not because you can earn eternal life, but because you know it pleases God. We're free from the condemnation of the law, and that means that we as Christians should have no fear of failure. No fear of failure. I will tell you without blinking today with certainty that you will never keep the golden rule all the days of your life. You'll never keep it perfectly. You'll never keep it perpetually. No matter how good you do on any specific day, everything you do is mixed with sin. But in Christ, we have no fear that that failure, that constant failure, is going to leave us condemned before God. Rather, because Christ has freed us from the curse, we can go forward in obedience, as Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. That is, we are called to obedience to the golden rule, but not slavish fear. Our obedience should be in thankfulness. Now, part of the reason I've tried to arrange this sermon how I have is that we would see our sin, we would see Christ taking away the penalty of our sin, and now we can go forward in obedience, not through fear, but in thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Listen to a couple of passages that show that the true Christian motivation to obey is rooted in thankfulness. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price through the blood of Christ." You know the next part, don't you? "Therefore, glorify God in your body." That is, because Christ has died for you, because He's done all of this, go forward in thankfulness and glorify Him. Romans 12:1, even more popular text. After explaining the gospel for 11 chapters and the freeness of it, the goodness of it, he appealed to you, therefore, brother, mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, spiritual worship is possible from the text, but I think a better translation is your reasonable worship, your reasonable service. Because Christ has done this for you. It's reasonable for you to go forth in obedience. It's reasonable to lay down your life to strive to obey the golden rule. Now, to be even more clear, because Christ has freed us from the curse of the law, we now see the law in a totally different way. Rather than being something over our jail cell that condemns us, something stamped upon our legal papers that says we're guilty, the law is now a standard of holiness that we can seek after. That is, the law is our helper now as Christians and not our judge. We strive towards righteousness in it. No longer is it a covenant for acceptance with God and life, but a standard for righteousness that we might aim for. As we already brought up, this standard is exceedingly high because of the example that we have in Jesus Christ. After he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, listen to what he says to us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, if we left it at that, we might be able to convince ourselves we're doing it. But he goes further, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. We have been given the Holy Spirit to help us in this. I don't want us going out of here and thinking that with striving in our own flesh, we're able to keep the golden rule after hearing one sermon. Rather, we are to pray continually for the Holy Spirit's power, leaning on the Father and trusting in the compassion of the Son, that we might by degree become better keepers of the golden rule as we focus on Christ and His death and go forth to God in boldness. So, in conclusion, we should strive after obedience to the golden rule. We should think about putting ourselves in the shoes of others and asking, what would I want done to me in this situation? And this is going to take practice. Throughout the week, I'd confess to you that I tried to apply this and it just was difficult. But it takes a constant drilling, chapter 7, verse 12, into your heart and thinking about how to work this out in your own life. Ask if you are doing to others as they wish they would do to you. And so in conclusion today, as we think about the golden rule, I hope that our minds have been maybe stretched a little bit to see the fullness of this law, that the golden rule, because it is the fulfillment, the totality of the law and the prophets, it does what the law does. It condemns fallen man. In Christ, He fulfilled it, taking upon the curse that we deserve to pay. And because of that, it transforms the nature of the law. No longer a covenant of law and works, but now a standard of righteousness that we can go after boldly because Christ has paid our debt. And in the communion today, we've already brought up the relationship it has to Jesus. The simple bread and wine, juice, that are before us today, they're a physical picture of the golden rule of Jesus Christ, fulfilled in His own life and death, that we couldn't fulfill it, and therefore our body should be broken. Our blood should be shed, but Jesus Christ did fulfill it.